All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 18. We're in a mini-sermon series on the five discourses or five sets of teachings by Jesus that Matthew records in his book. And the first one's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthews 5, 6, and 7. And then the mission mandate where he sends out his disciples in Matthew 10 and gives them instruction. What we saw last Sunday, teachings about the parables on the kingdom, the reign of God in Matthew 13. Today we're turning to Matthew 18, where there's more teachings about the kingdom or the reign of God as it relates to disciples, followers of Jesus, living in community with one another. That's kind of the overarching focus of Matthew 18. We're going to be focused just on the first few verses, but in light of the chapter as a whole. And our title is as follows: The Greatest in the Kingdom of Heaven. As we'll see, to be great is actually a good thing if the motive and the goal is to be Christ-centered and God-glorifying. And we are great by God's grace in the Spirit's power regarding our relationship with Jesus and how our character and our daily lives are in conformity to Christ, and we are faithfully bearing witness to his name. So that's the idea of greatness, as we'll see. But you and I, we have a problem. It's called sin. And because of our sin nature, our desire to be great, which in and of itself is good, it's corrupted. It corrupts our desire to be great. And it's grounded in a selfish, self-exalting, lord ourselves over others mentality. And it rejects God's call for us to have a childlike humility in which we recognize how desperately we need Jesus and how helpless we are without him. And that greatness in the kingdom of heaven is, according to the Bible, measured in terms of our relationship, our connection with Jesus. So the more we're connected to him and the more our lives point to Jesus, the greater we are. That's the idea. Now, here in Matthew chapter 18, it's the fourth of five discourses or five sets of teachings, as I said in Matthew. The overall focus in Matthew 18 is on the kingdom and how disciples should live in community with one another in light of the kingdom or the reign of God. And Jesus has been traveling with his disciples. He's entered into Capernaum once again, which was north of Jerusalem, and on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, where Peter's home was. We see that earlier in Matthew. And this is after Jesus has predicted that he'll be killed and crucified, and Peter rebuked him, as we read earlier. And right after he's been transfigured up on the mountain, where Peter, James, and John had the privilege of seeing Jesus in his resurrected glory, which was before it actually happened, but they got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, something you and I will see one day. So after Jesus has spoken about his death, after this transfiguration, we now come to Matthew 18. Let's read verses 1 through 4, the living word of the living God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you as the greatest one par excellence, the greatest example of greatness, because you are the great, supreme, preeminent one. Hallelujah, we worship you. We praise you for the words that you spoke to the disciples that are spoken to us through your word. And pray that you bless us as we feed on your word. And pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would be all the more like a humble child, all the more recognizing how much we need you, Jesus, and all the more empowered by the Spirit and by your grace, Father, to live lives that are great in your eyes, for your glory, for our good, and that so that the gospel would go forth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first main point, Jesus and biblical discipleship. This kind of sets the stage for his focus of what Jesus says here. Notice verse 1 again. At that time, okay, Jesus has come back to Capernaum. They might be in Peter's house like they were earlier. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. And let's just pause here before we look at what the disciples ask and what Jesus says and put this passage into perspective. Matthew focuses a lot on the disciples, along with these five sets of teachings that Matthew lists throughout the book of Matthew. And that's because Jesus spends a lot of time with his disciples. The 12 he appointed as apostles, but there were other disciples, men and women who followed him and who would gather when he'd come into town. He had many disciples, 12 were chosen to be apostles, and he invested a lot of his time in the disciples. And Matthew points that out. Not only in his time with them, but in these five sets of teachings in the book of Matthew, most of those teachings are directed to the disciples, even when the crowds might be present. Jesus was focused on disciples, followers of Jesus. So a question, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Let's every one of us take that to heart. Have you experienced God calling you to himself and revealing himself to you? Have you believed in Jesus by faith? Have you received him as Lord and Savior? And if yes, are you following him on a daily basis as a disciple? That's what a disciple is a follower. So let's be thinking of this question. Are you, am I, are we disciples of Jesus? Back in Matthew 4, as Jesus has, just after he's baptized and he's now beginning his public ministry, Matthew tells us, starting verse 18, Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, which is where they're at again, up in Capernaum. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were fishermen. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Discipleship is following Jesus. It's being a learner of Jesus, and this is something that is done by faith. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? And I ask that question because what we're looking at today is full of rich truth and wisdom for godly living. But we can't just take this wisdom that Jesus gives us and then try to live with that wisdom or that truth or follow that commandment in and of ourselves. It needs to flow out of a relationship with Jesus. So the first question is, are you a disciple of Jesus? And then a second question that goes with it. Are you teachable and correctable? Part of discipleship is being taught the things of God, being instructed in God's word so that we would know God and we'd know how to live. And part of being taught also means not just that we need to learn new things, but we need to be corrected in the things that we already know, which might be wrong, or the things in our heart that are wrong. So a question for us. Are we teachable? Are we correctable? First, are you teachable? This sermon series is focusing, we're not doing the whole book of Matthew right now, but we're looking at five different sections in Matthew where the teachings of Jesus is Matthew's focus. Teaching is an important part of the Christian life. Are we teachable? That's part of being a disciple. We are teachable. We want to learn. If you have the sermon notes on the back, there is a review. I think I shared this back in our first message on the sermon series. And it just gives you a summary of these five sections in the book of Matthew and some highlights of each one of those teachings by Jesus. And that's there for your reference. But notice there how much of Matthew is focused on the teachings of Jesus. Are we teachable? This is part of being a disciple. And if you're here today or if you're watching on the live stream or whatever, it might be a good sign that, yeah, you are teachable. I mean, part of the reason we gather on a Sunday, or maybe you're part of the Monday night small group, or maybe you're part of a Bible study, or maybe you rightly seek to read Scripture on a regular daily basis. It's because you're teachable. But let's just keep in mind, this is part of being a disciple. We are teachable. And Matthew focuses on the teachings of Jesus. But also, are we correctable? not just learning new things, but needing to be corrected. Disciples not only need to be taught to know God and new things about Scripture and so forth, the things that's in our heart, we need to be correctable. We need to be willing to repent and change our thinking and change the way we live. Notice the question that the disciples asked. So verse 1 again. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Seeking to be great, if we're doing so for godly reasons, in a Christ-centered way, that's a good thing. Jesus will address this in the following verses. But as we will see, Jesus' view of greatness is very different than the disciples. And we know that from what the rest of what Matthew tells us, as well as what Jesus says here. So the disciples are asking a question, and we'll see as we walk through this that they need to be corrected in their understanding. The very question they're asking, they've got some things wrong in their heart and mind. Because their idea of greatness is self-exalting, self-promoting, and Jesus is going to rebuke it. He's going to correct it. But so that our hearts might be better prepared to feed on this word, I'm asking this question of ourselves before we dive into verses 2, 3, and 4. Are we teachable? Are we correctable? The disciples, the answer for the disciples, 11 of them, of the 12 apostles, and then many of the disciples beyond that, the answer was yes. By the grace of God, they were teachable, they were correctable. And, you know, it's interesting. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John show us many of the faults of the disciples, but when you stand back and look at it, you realize even though Jesus would rebuke them and he'd correct them, and sometimes he seemed kind of harsh, like in the Matthew 16 passage we read during the Lord's Supper, in what Jesus said to Peter, they kept following him. The one who would continue to correct them, they kept following him. Are you and am I, are we doing the same? Are we a disciple of Jesus? Are we teachable? Are we correctable? That's part of knowing Jesus and biblical discipleship. Okay, so with that in mind, now let's kind of dig down into what Jesus says here, which brings us to our second main point. A child and the kingdom of heaven. Again, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" As we saw last Sunday in Matthew 13, the kingdom is the reign of God. And the experiencing the kingdom of, or the expression the kingdom of heaven, is used interchangeably with the kingdom of God. Perhaps you've noticed sometimes it's kingdom, sometimes kingdom of God, sometimes kingdom of heaven. In fact, Jesus himself later in Matthew uses the two phrases interchangeably. New Testament scholar Don Carson says that because Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven more often, Mark and Luke use the term kingdom of God more often. Carson says that might be because Matthew's trying to emphasize the impact of the resurrection and the not only Jesus' resurrection, but the new heaven and earth we'll experience as believers in our resurrected bodies. But regardless, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, these are interchangeable terms that refer to God's reign, his rule, wherever that's taking place. In heaven, where God dwells, that reign is completely unhindered. Here on earth, the reign of God is going forth, but it's within a rebellious world, so it's a mixture. But the disciples' specific focus here is on who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And notice in verse 2 what Jesus does that sets the stage for his answer. Calling to him a child, he put him, the child, in the midst of them. So he's going to answer the question, and in doing so, he's going to correct the things they got wrong in their heart and mind. But first, he calls a child. It might have been Peter's child. They might be in Peter's house. We don't know. We know Peter from earlier in Matthew was there, lived there in Capernaum. But he calls a child, okay? And he's going to have this, so he's using a visible, something visible, tangible to help illustrate what he's going to say. So he calls a child in among them, and then he begins to answer their question. So here's a few key principles to help us better understand what Jesus is saying here. First, the child represents humility. A humility in which we're recognizing our powerlessness. In the ancient world, okay, back in the first century, imagine we live in, right now it's the year 2023. Imagine if you were living during Jesus' day in the 30s AD, there in Israel, and you live there in Capernaum. In the ancient world, children had no rights. They were powerless. They were vulnerable, defenseless, utterly weak in terms of their social standing. Now, sometimes today in our culture, I mean, that can take place. We might sometimes have the opposite problem, where things are too kid-centric. It can actually become idolatrous, where too much revolves around the kid. We want a biblical balance, where children are valued, treasured, protected, but also where Christ stays at the center, not kids. But in Jesus' day, there was no DCFS. There was no child rights. And so Jesus is taking, he's using a child metaphor to communicate a truth here. And we see in verse 4 that Jesus refers to humbling oneself like a child. So his focus here is on the humble position that a child had in those days, which was powerlessness. That they were at the mercy of adults, their parents, and so forth. They didn't have rights in the ancient world. So he's taken this idea of the child to represent this humble position that we need to have related to the kingdom if we want to be great. And his focus is not on how innocent, pure, and godly children are. And there can be innocence to children, but if you're a parent or if you're around kids and young kids, you know kids are precious, but they have a sin nature. And if we forget that, oftentimes they'll remind us quite quickly. And I say that I love kids. Kids are great. They're awesome. They're precious. But they're also sinners. You and I, when we were kids, we were sinners. We inherit a sin nature from Adam. Adam and Eve sinned. Everyone, we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. We've inherited. We all have a spiritual cancer-like problem. It's sin. So he's not referring to be like a child because they're so innocent and pure. He's using the child metaphor because of the position of humble powerlessness that a child had in those days. This is like the Beatitudes or blessings found in the Sermon on the Mount. Back in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. It's the same idea. A humble childlike heart and view of ourselves. Another way to put that is to be poor in spirit. You recognize how powerless you are because of your sin to have a right relationship with God and to live a godly life. So the child represents humility, recognizing one's powerlessness. Next key principle, becoming childlike is required for entrance into the kingdom. Verse 3, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you," which Jesus always spoke the truth, but when he uses that expression, it's like, wake up, pay attention. I've got something important to say, which is always important, but sometimes, and we can understand this, we need, it's time to listen up. "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn," which has the idea of repentance, turning away from thinking and living a certain way, "unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." To enter the kingdom of heaven includes becoming a Christian, but ultimately points forward to entrance into the new heaven and earth when Jesus returns. And that is granted to those who have come to know Christ in this life before we die and before Jesus returns, if we're alive when that happens. This requires a childlike, humble faith. Entrance into the kingdom cannot be, we can't figure out how to enter the kingdom in our own wisdom, and we can't earn our way into the kingdom by great human efforts or being religious or doing a bunch of good works. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven, into a right relationship with God, and ultimately to live in the new heaven and earth for eternity when Jesus returns. In order to enter the kingdom, we need to have a childlike humility, recognizing we need a Savior, recognizing we can't do it ourselves because sin has messed it up. And this is both we need to be childlike both in the fact that we lack understanding and we lack the power to live godly lives. In Matthew 11, starting in verse 25, Matthew writes, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things,'" these truths Jesus is speaking, "'from the wise and learned,'" those who think they're wise and learned, but really they're not, "'and revealed them to little children.'" Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So when we think about becoming childlike, that childlike humility is something that we need and comes with God revealing himself to us. In other words, this becoming childlike is not just in terms of our actions, but it's a recognition that we are helpless to figure out who God is, and we're helpless to figure out how to enter the kingdom without the Father revealing himself to us. And he does that to those who are willing to humble themselves like a child. The arrogant, the prideful, those who think, "I don't need a Savior," you're not going to figure out how to get into the kingdom. First of all, you can't in and of yourself, and also you're not going to know it. But God chooses to reveal truth, the gospel, wisdom, to those who are willing to embrace a childlike humility. And then, of course, also with our good deeds and so forth. And later in Matthew chapter 19, the youth group, Naomi taught on this a few weeks ago, "Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?'" That's Matthew 19, starting verse 16. "This man thought that all of his good things, that he'd been obeying the commandments, at least from his perspective, would gain him eternal life. So Jesus tells him to go and sell all he has, because the guy's got a heart problem, just like all of us. And he was wanting, rather than dealing with his heart problem, he wanted just to do a bunch of good things that he was willing to do and still enter eternal life. So Jesus confronts him. All of us need to embrace a childlikeness of humility and recognizing to be able to enter into the kingdom, we can't do it ourselves. We need a Savior. And that's part of the good news of the gospel. Entering into the kingdom of heaven, into eternal life with Jesus, is not based on our own wisdom, our own success, our own goodness, our own good works. It's based on becoming like a child, recognizing how helpless we are, and then opening ourselves up to putting our faith in Jesus and following him. We recognize our vulnerable powerlessness. We become like a child, a childlike humility. And again, the child metaphor representing someone who was helpless in and of themselves, like children in the ancient world. That's what we need to be spiritually. We need a Savior. His name is Jesus. And part of receiving his salvation is humbling ourselves and recognizing that we're like the child was in the first century. And we need to have this humble faith. One other key principle here. Childlike humility equals greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Childlike humility is not only part of entering the kingdom, but it's part of greatness in the kingdom. And greatness is a good thing if it's in a godly sense. Verse 4. "Whoever humbles himself like this child," Jesus had the child come among them, "is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In Mark chapter 9, regarding this same occasion, Mark tells us that the disciples had been arguing over which of them was the greatest. Now, maybe that was, there was some jealousy. With Jesus' 12 disciples, he gave more attention to Peter, James, and John. And so maybe there was jealousy about that, or insecurity, or we don't know why. But the disciples were arguing over which of them is the greatest. And this is coming at a time when Jesus has begun to reveal to them that he's come to be crucified. And, you know, sometimes, like, and we can all be this way, truth goes in one ear and out the other. And so instead of trying to take more to heart that their Messiah is going to be crucified, they're like, which of us is the greatest? So in that context, they're asking then they ask Jesus about this. And notice that Jesus does not rebuke the idea of being the greatest. Biblically speaking, being the greatest refers to a Christ-centered greatness, in which Jesus is exalted in and through us. We're not exalting ourselves over others, and nor are others being excluded. Biblically speaking, being the greatest is not limited to one person. It's the people of God together living in a way that is the greatest by God's grace, in which Jesus is at the center. And it's helpful to think about greatness in light of other things Scripture teaches us, including things we find in Matthew. If you back up to Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you," there's those words again, "among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, who started his ministry right before Jesus to prepare the way." But then listen to what Jesus says. "Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." No Old Testament prophet was greater than John the Baptist, because John's ministry was most closely connected to and most closely pointed to Jesus. And biblically speaking, to be great is defined in terms of our relationship with Jesus. How connected are we to him? And how much, by God's grace, does our lives point people to him? That is what biblical greatness is. It's defined by our relationship to Jesus. And for those of us who are disciples, who are in Christ, we put our faith in Jesus, who live on this side of the cross and the resurrection, even if we are, quote, least in the kingdom of heaven, we're greater than John the Baptist. That's not a thing to be prideful about, but that's because John the Baptist, his ministry ended before Jesus died and rose again. He was beheaded. He died before Jesus. He did not have the privilege of living during the gospel age that we read about in the book of Acts, when people now began to understand the gospel and what it meant to be a Christian. Have you ever read some of these or been taught some of these true stories in the Old Testament where miracles are taking place, prophets are doing ministry and so forth? And it's amazing. And yes, that's true. But from God's perspective, greatness has to do with how closely connected we are to Jesus. And you and I live in a time period where, even though we're not in the, quote, biblical days, we're living in a time period where our understanding of Jesus is greater than what even John the Baptist had, by God's grace, because we live after the cross. We live after the resurrection. We live after Jesus ascended up to heaven. We live after the New Testament was put together and all this revelation is given to us. And we live in the day and age in which the Holy Spirit has been sent in power. He dwells inside of you and me and empowers us to live godly lives that point other people to Jesus. Hallelujah. That's what it means to be great in the kingdom. But for all of that to be taking place, we need childlike humility. We need to recognize that we are powerless. We are powerless. We need a Savior. And even once we've called on Jesus as a Savior, we need the Holy Spirit empowering us to live the Christian life. It can't be lived in our own wisdom and strength. We need Jesus, and we need to realize that we need Jesus. That's what the whole child metaphor is about. While I was typing these words about childlike humility in the kingdom, I had one of my song lists playing, which I think are cool. Our kids don't always think my song lists are cool, or they tease me about it sometimes. You know, one of the drawbacks of the, you know, we're so thankful to have our kids and they've grown up and so forth, but now they're not here very often, so if I want to make a joke about them, then they don't know about it. So feel free to message them that their dad said wonderful things about them. But anyways, the point is that I was typing these words about needing Jesus. And I had my song was playing, and I'm not sure if I'm saying his name right, Matt Mayer song came on. This very song that I had asked Lizzie the day before for us to sing at the end of the service. And here's the words that started playing while I was typing these words about needing Jesus. Lord, I come, I confess. Bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. Third and last point. Embrace childlike humility. Here's a few ways that we can apply today's passage to our lives. Embrace childlike humility to follow Jesus as his disciples. To be a faithful disciple, we need a lot of things. One of which is childlike humility. Not just to become a Christian, but keep that childlike humility as we live the Christian life. Which is not always easy to do. We see this in Peter's life, where early in Jesus' ministry, the disciples are out, they're fishing, I think it's all night, they didn't have any luck, then Jesus tells them, gives them instruction, then they catch a bunch of fish, and Peter's response, he's like, you know, Lord, I'm not worthy. He recognizes something great about Jesus. But then after walking with Jesus for 3 years, somehow there's a pride inside Peter that hadn't been dealt with yet. And when Jesus warns his disciples about falling away, Peter says, even if the rest of them do, I never will. Why is it that when Peter first was confronted with the greatness of Jesus, he was like, I'm not worthy. But then after walking with Jesus for 3 years, he's like, nah, I'll never fall away. There's a pride there that needed to be dealt with. And I'm not ripping on Peter. That's the way it is. That pride's in you and me. No matter how long we walk with Jesus, we always need to stay on guard against pride. We always need to embrace childlike humility to keep following him as a disciple. For those of us that are older Christians, one of the marks of godliness is that we never get to the point where we really think we've arrived and we know it all. One of the true marks of an older godly Christian is one who has not lost that childlikeness. Yes, they may be more mature than a teenager or someone in their 20s or whatever, but there's a childlikeness to their wisdom. Likewise with the younger generation. Sometimes, because we're young, we have more pride. We think we know it all. And all these, my parents are these old people, and they're out of touch. Young people too. Let's embrace this childlike humility that Jesus is talking about so that we can faithfully follow him as disciples. Also, embrace childlike humility for greatness in the kingdom. Again, Jesus doesn't rebuke the idea of being great. He actually exalts it. But a worldly idea of greatness is what's rebuked. A sinful idea of greatness. And ironically, one way to be delivered from things like depression or other similar problems in life is actually to recognize how powerless and weak we are. Not to first think better of ourselves, but to recognize, you know what? Yeah, I'm desperate. I'm helpless. I need a Savior. And if I am a Christian, I need God's help on a daily basis. And that's part of the good news of the gospel. And there's a lot that goes with it. If we're struggling with the depression or things that are similar to it, it is a difficult road. But, you know, part of the good news of the gospel is not trying to cover up or ignore the fact that we're needy, but to embrace it and to know that that's where we meet God, is amidst our brokenness and our neediness. Taking on the mentality of a child in the ancient world who was helpless and powerless. Also then with that, for greatness in the kingdom, not only how we view ourselves, but what are we pursuing in life? And we've seen this over the last 10 or 15 years, and it's always been there, but and maybe it's with social media and so forth, and just that we have more communication in the age that we live in. But there's a lot of problems in the church. Each one of us have problems in our own heart. But where the church leaders and so forth have used their position of power for themselves rather than the glory of God, we need to embrace a childlike humility to be great in the kingdom. And if we're doing that, that's going to mean that we're seeking for God to get the glory, for Jesus to be at the center, to be focused on Jesus, and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're not going to seek our own agendas. We're not going to seek to glorify ourselves. We're going to view ourselves as servants. We're not going to lord ourselves over others. We're going to truly embrace humility, and then we'll be great in the kingdom together for the glory of God, with Jesus at the center in a spirit-filled way. And these problems that come with self-exalting, self-promoting sin will be driven out. And finally, embrace childlike humility for godly living in Christian community. If we were to continue working our way through Matthew 18, we'd get some of Jesus' teachings about what the kingdom, the reign of God, produces in the lives of disciples in relation to one another. Where he emphasizes in things in Matthew 18, things like how to reconcile with brothers and sisters who've sinned against us. Or how many times we should forgive people if they sin against us. There's an emphasis on community living in Matthew 18. One of the foundational aspects of godly, faithful, community Christian living is if all of us as Christians are embracing childlike humility. It doesn't solve all the problems, but many of the problems that we face in our relationships with one another are going to be weeded out if our starting point is we are childlike, we have a childlike humility where we recognize how much we need Jesus. And when people who rub us wrong or are hard to get along with or have sinned against us, we're going to be more gracious to them because we know how much we need a Savior ourselves. And we know what we've been forgiven from. And that doesn't mean we just let everything go. Matthew 18 instructs us in how to confront one another. But a childlike humility will go a long way for you and I living godly lives in Christian community. Which, by the way, implies that as disciples, we're not lone rangers. We're living together in Christian community. We're seeking to be great in the kingdom of God in a biblical sense, where our greatness is defined by our relationship with Jesus and how our lives point to Him. And we're following Jesus as disciples with a childlike humility that recognizes, Lord, I need You. Oh, I need You. Every hour I need You. Let's pray.